I would turn your attention to 1 Thessalonians and the 5th chapter. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, and our subject is As a Thief in the Night. As a Thief in the Night. We've come to this 5th chapter of this epistle, this first letter. There's two letters to the Thessalonians. This first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, and we notice first that the initial 11 verses in this chapter, they form a sort of follow-up to the previous chapter, where we looked at the events concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say that uppermost on one's mind in choosing Thessalonians wasn't to deal with this eschatological, as we call it, the doctrine of the last things teaching, but really to take courage from the blessing that this church was and the great effect that the gospel had had there. But as we've come through, we come naturally to this teaching on the second coming, and it's very relevant that we do. And we must first, I think, this morning take a look at how verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5 fit into the sequence. And so we're going to go back over the verses in the end of chapter 4, which we looked at last week, concerning the second coming of Christ and the events about which we should be aware. First of all, we saw the concern of Paul in chapter 4, when Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica for a month or two at the most. The basic doctrines they taught the new believers there included the doctrine of eschatology, which is the doctrine of the last things. It covers what happens when you pass from this world, what happens to believers who die, and all the teaching concerning the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. It's all under that heading of the doctrine of the last things. And there is what we would call the momentous event, and that's what we should never lose sight of. There was a great godly man who's now gone to be with the Lord from Northern Ireland, who wrote a book called The Momentous Event. I think it's out of print now. If you get a hold of one, it's well worth reading. But he makes it quite clear that it's all about this one event, which is Jesus is returning from heaven. That's the momentous event. All the other things fit in around there, and we go wrong and we have many false teachings when attention is taken from the actual coming of Christ to events around there. What's happening to Israel? What's happening the momentous event is the second coming of Jesus Christ. All the other things are clearly taught in the scriptures to hang on that one event. So nobody knows when that will be. Matthew 24, as we saw, gives us a number of events which were not already evident when Paul preached in Thessalonica, but have already been identified by believers in the intervening centuries as signs of the imminent coming of Christ. And today especially, many of the things that we see, the devastation in the world in various places, the natural disasters, all of these things seem to indicate a hastening of the coming of the Lord. However, the Thessalonian Christians, they took the second coming of Christ very seriously, as so they should. But many of them assumed it was just around the corner, and they began to give up their jobs. Paul reminds these greatly beloved and valued believers that he valued so much in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 4 of the need to be faithful custodians of their bodies and lives, and to maintain brotherly love indeed, to be even more full of love than ever. But then in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, they must get on with their daily working lives in their given careers and workplaces, not presuming the Lord's return will be imminent any time soon. And then in verses 13 to 18, this is where it follows on into the chapter which we're looking, Paul says he would not have them ignorant concerning believers who would no longer be alive on earth when the Lord returns. And we dealt with this last week. It was their great concern that there is they had reason to be sorrowful because those that had died as Christians would be second class in some ways to those who were still alive when the Lord returned from heaven. And Paul assures them there's absolutely no reason to be sorrowful concerning those who either already had passed away or might yet pass away and be dead and buried before the Lord's return. He says in chapter 4, verse 14, "We believe Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus," that's Christian people who will already have died when Jesus returns from heaven, "even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Christ." Verse 15, "those who are Christians but are alive and remain until his coming," he says "we which are remain," and some have taken that to be, well, Paul was assuming that he would still be alive when Jesus came, but it doesn't mean that. It means we, not Paul and a few others, but all believers who are still alive at the second coming of Christ, those amongst us who will be alive, shall not prevent them which are asleep. A lot of words we need to re-examine. The word prevent there and elsewhere in Scripture on many occasions means precede. Shall not precede, shall not go before those who are asleep. Those who are alive when Jesus comes won't have some prior privilege over those that are dead and Christians. Those who are still in their human bodies alive won't go to join Christ in the air or be taken into heaven before those who've died believing in the Saviour. And verse 16 explains it, "the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." Well, this is the momentous event. The Lord will return. It won't be secret. It will be the most public announcement ever. And in the end of verse 16, "the dead in Christ will rise first." I like the way that's stated. It's stated as though it were an easy thing. Well, it is an easy thing for God. For bodies in their graves, today we would say those who are in coffins, to ascend out of the ground. For bodies long buried, bones, throughout the earth to be joined with the flesh, recalled from the elements, and made to live again. With the flesh also of those who were burned at the stake, those who died for their faith being burned or drowned, some blown up in explosions, but the body reunited and made living, thinking, breathing beings again in those moments as the Lord returns from heaven. Verse 17, "together with these resurrected beings, the rest of the Lord's people," that's Christians who are still alive, "shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." There'll be a glorious union of those that are still alive on the earth who are Christians with those who have died and are now raised from the dead. These things are mind-boggling, hard for us to comprehend, but that's what the word teaches. It's here and in Corinthians as well, 1 Corinthians as we quoted last week. Here's the comfort, the assurance given to the believers who were troubled, who were ignorant of these things. Verse 17, "so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's the great comfort. That's the great encouragement. That's what stirs us. We shall be ever with the Lord. So that's our introduction, and then there is a certain fact. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, the certain fact. Paul deals with the uncertainty which caused some of the Thessalonians to give up their day jobs or their night jobs. Verse 2, "you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." That's our text for today. "You know that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, Paul didn't suddenly invent this analogy of the thief in the night. He learned it from those who'd been with the Lord in those last 3 years when he met with Peter and James and the others. The Lord was dealing with a member of the company, the wider disciples, in Luke chapter 12. Those who wanted Jesus, and this man wanted Jesus to sort out his inheritance. not his inheritance tax, but his inheritance, to which the Lord responded with a parable, the parable of the rich fool, who said he was going to pull down his barns and build bigger barns. Remember the parable? The rich farmer, his only preoccupation was with his possessions, following a rich harvest. And Jesus then turned to his disciples and warned them against worry about your clothing, your nourishment, your earthly well-being. He went on to warn that Christians must be ready, watching for the coming of the Lord in glory. And Luke 12, verse 39 says, "If the good man," that's the owner of the house, "had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not let his house be broken into." It's the same analogy. The Lord Jesus is saying, if you knew when the thief was coming, you'd keep watch, switch the burglar alarm on, and actually be looking out for him. Jesus used exactly the same illustration in Matthew 24, which I believe was a separate occasion. It was the great chapter concerning the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of the Lord. The disciples said to him, "Can you tell us when these things will be?" That's the destruction of the temple and the signs of your coming, there at the beginning of Matthew 24. And our problem there is discerning how much of it refers to the second coming of Christ and how much actually concerns 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. And you need a good commentary to help you discern it. But Paul says, "The day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night." The Lord Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24, in that chapter talking about his coming. "The day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night." It's the occasion of the coming Lord, but Paul is using the same illustration Jesus had used to speak of the coming day. That's the surprise. The day will come as a thief in the night. The significance of the thief in the night here is the suddenness, and you don't know it's going to happen. If you knew it was going to happen, you'd make preparation for it. But there's also, there must be, some, the reason the Lord Jesus took such an analogy as a thief coming, surely his intention is to rob. And the day of the Lord will rob men and women of their final opportunity to believe and to come to the Lord. Verse 3, "When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." The thing about the woman with child is it's inevitable. If she is having a baby and she is going into labour, why, it's inevitable. Something must happen. The baby must be born. And that's what Paul uses here. It's the thief in the night coming, and it's the woman suddenly finding herself in travail. They shall not escape. We should remind ourselves regarding the second coming of Christ that there are four classes of people. Four classes of people. There are Christians who have died. We all know Christians, believers that came to this church who died, and they're buried, or they've been cremated. And we remind ourselves that there is a second class of people, Christians who are still alive. Well, that's you and me at present. Whether we shall be when the Lord returns, who knows? And then there are non-Christians who have died, and they are buried, or they've been their remains have been disposed of, however. And there are non-Christians who are still alive, and we meet them every day. So there are the four classes of people: believers and unbelievers, dead or alive. And these last, that's non-Christians who are still alive today, they are thought of here. And just as we can go on holiday these days and relax, that we've bought an alarm, a special alarm which is fixed to our mobile phones. And we can look at it and see at a picture on our phones, can hardly believe this, that you can see a burglar in his striped jumper and the mask on his face trying to get into your house. And you can call the police immediately, and within a week or so they'll come out and stop him. So you can relax because you know that your alarm tells you your house is being burgled. You know the thief is there. So men and women with regard to the warnings given by the Lord and his people that he's returning in judgment will say peace and safety. No need to worry. In fact, we could enlarge on that. When we're dead, we're done for, they say. Or, I'll be all right on the night, I'll turn to the Lord at the last minute. No worries. For them, says Paul, sudden destruction, as sudden as the travail pains of a woman with child. They shall not escape, it's inevitable. Well, let me ask you, which of the four will you be? A true follower of Christ, alive when he returns? A believer who's died, believing, raised to join the living ones as Jesus comes? Or will you be one alive yet totally unrepentant, unprepared to meet the Lord? Or will you have died already without hope? Now is the all-important word, now is the time. Now is the time to seek the Lord. And so Paul goes on in verses 4 onwards to speak about the children of light. He says, but ye brethren are not in darkness, but that day should overtake you as a thief. You're not in darkness to be overtaken by that day. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. Are you? Are you one of the children of light, a child of the day? We are not of the night nor of the darkness. He's convinced as he speaks to these Thessalonians. He knows their faith and what it costs them to be Christians in Thessalonica. Surely the people he's writing to who will hear this letter read out in church are all true believers. To describe a person as a child of light and a child of the day, it's not a compliment, he's not patting them on the back. It's merely saying God has enlightened you, he's opened your blind eyes. He's given you the truth of the gospel to believe and embrace. To describe a person as a child of darkness or a child of the night is not an insult, as if to say, you just never really listened, did you? This is the Lord telling you, you need the light of Christ. You need the illumination of Christ's revelation to your soul. It's a call to turn to Christ, to make sure you're saved. If the Lord returns today, are you ready for his coming? Will you be there receiving him, knowing that Christ died for you? Or we'll all feel unworthy. We'll all know that we could do with another few days to put right things in our lives. We'd want to perhaps go and tell someone that we've not told the gospel to. We'd want to deal with something in our lives which is hanging over us. But no, when the Lord returns, we know that our sins are all forgiven. If you're a child of the light and a child of the day, turn to Christ, receive him and his life-giving, light-giving truth. The result, the day will not overtake you. It won't catch you out. Be it the day of your death or the day of Christ's return, there's no need for you to be caught out, overtaken by the suddenness. It's now. That's the word. Now is the all-important word. Now, not tomorrow, now is the time to repent, turn to the Lord, accept him, receive him as your Saviour and God. And verses 6 to 11, watch and be sober. In these remaining six verses of the first half of the chapter, Paul gives loving instruction and reminder to a church he loves, people he cares about and he's thankful to God for. And he has thanked God throughout that first chapter for them. In verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others. He's looking at the world around him and he's saying, there they are, they're all asleep. As far as the gospel is concerned, as far as being aware that the day of the Lord is coming, that they will have to give an account when they die or when the Lord returns from heaven, they're asleep. It's like that verse in the Proverbs which says, just a little more sleep, a little slumber, a folding of the hands. The person that is the sluggard. And spiritually, that's us if we think we can just put off for another day. I've got papers in a drawer at home that I got a year ago that I need to get somebody to sign, and I need to sort them out and bring them for somebody to sign and witness my signature, and I just leave them and say, no, I'll leave it another day. I'll leave it. And that's just to do with my estate, such as it is. But how important it is that we do not sleep, do not slumber, as do others, but watch and be sober, because we need to sort out our souls before the Lord, and as Christians to be sure that we're faithfully seeking Him, longing for Him, not controlled by anything, not drunk as the world is. Doesn't necessarily mean wine or spirits. The unconverted, careless, unwilling to change world sleeps, as opposed to being alert and watchful. Slumber on, O careless world. Believers, watch. Always be prepared for His coming. Be sober, not controlled by anything outside of the truth. Verse 7, the sad plight of those for whom the glorious day of the gospel opportunity is night time. Verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken in the night. That's the state of those. Whether it involves alcohol or not, it's talking about sleeping, slumbering, and under the influence of this world and Satan and the flesh. The sad plight of those for whom the glorious day of gospel opportunity is night time. Slumber on. But verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober. That means serious, alert, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. That's faith and love towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately towards each other. And we are referred here, well, we should be referred to Ephesians chapter 6, the armour which the Christian soldier must put on, the breastplate of faith, and the helmet of salvation. And he says, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here's a new analogy. It's not only stay awake, but remember, it's a battle. You're not only looking to see your house isn't being burgled, you're ready for the enemy to come. You're on sentry duty. Stay awake. Remember, you're in a battle and you're a soldier. Put on the armour of God. And verses 9 and 10, God's wonderful appointment. You're employed and accepted in His service. You're appointed not to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Think about that, the sovereignty of God. Why are you a Christian? Why did you ever come to know the Lord? Whatever prompted you to leave the world and trust in Christ? Well, you were appointed by God, not to wrath, but to obtain salvation. In the end, whatever you think you may have done, or how you were wrought upon to seek the Lord, the reason you belong to Christ is because you were appointed to belong to Christ. You weren't appointed to wrath. All the world, because of its sin, our neighbours, those that will not turn, they're appointed to wrath. And we're sad, and we long for them to come to Christ, but they're appointed to wrath. They will not turn. But to obtain salvation, well, you're appointed to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether when He comes we're awake or whether we're dead, we should live together with Him. And believer, how wonderful is the inheritance God has appointed you to receive. Christ has died to procure for you. Live now with Him. Now is the time to live with Him, to make sure He's Lord of your life, that everything you do is conditioned, that every time you get up in the morning and when you first think, you think, I belong to the Lord. I don't belong to my family or to the world. I belong to Christ first and foremost. How wonderful then is this inheritance that God has given to us. Wherefore, verse 11, after all I've said, all you've learned, all the wonderful provision that God has made in Jesus Christ, wherefore, comfort yourselves. Comfort doesn't mean there, stop crying. It means strengthen yourselves, stir yourselves together and edify one another. Oh, what a responsibility we have towards each other, towards believers. Don't talk about your hair or your clothes. Talk about the Lord when the sermon's over. Even as also you do, says Paul. Do you? There's so much to learn. There's so much to share. Edify one another. It's so easy for us to speak in a way which tears down buildings. We're to edify. We're to build one another up. Make sure that when you have conversation with believers, the time is short. Try to speak of spiritual things. We have to sometimes mention things of the world, but let it not be our prime conversation. Let's talk about the Lord. Let's speak of him. I'm so pleased when people say to me at the end of a sermon, oh, that point really helped me, or that point was so good. Thank you for that. Or when I realise that the word which the Lord has given has been a help and an instruction to someone. So much to learn, so much we can share, edify one another, build one another up. Don't allow to crumble each other's faith. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. The Lord will return. It's the momentous event. The thief in the night, well, he's not coming to rob us. The day will come and will rob of opportunity those that have not yet turned to the Lord. But the day is coming when the Lord will come. And the only analogy to the thief in the night is that we don't know when he'll come. But he won't come like a thief. We'll see him as the Lord of glory. And if we're dead, our bodies will rise and join our souls which come with him from heaven. And if we're alive on the earth, we shall rejoice. Because even though all our sins are so great and we realize it, it's why we mourn because of our sins, yet we're full of joy that the Lord Jesus died for us and he gave himself for us that we might live for him and give ourselves afresh to him. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn this morning.